Brothers and sisters, for our passage, we're going to turn to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Don't know if any of you, either in the past or right now, watch old war movies where obviously the United States is fighting some foe and we're watching and we are rooting for the United States to win. We kind of know they're going to win eventually anyway, because we did win the wars we fought. But we watch that and we say, yeah, that's our country. And we root for the United States and what it's done, and we're proud of our country for what the good that we have done in this world over the years. Well, we do that as Christians too, especially the Old Testament Christians, the believers. They did this in the book of Judges. And in the history books, they would read these stories and they would tell these stories to each other, to the generations passing down, because it was an oral culture. They all didn't have Bibles, so they had to tell their stories to each other. And this is one of the hero named Ehud, who delivers his people from a cruel and wicked king by the name of Eglon. We're going to begin reading with verse 12, and we're going to go to the end of the to verse 30. Judges 3, verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, which is Jericho by the Jordan River. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king said, quiet! And all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace, and he said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone out, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them, and there they saw their dead lord fallen on the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. And at that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. This ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our lives. Brothers and sisters, as Americans, we do tend to live a very sheltered life. Our nation is over 230 years old or so, and in our lifetime, it has been the most powerful nation. And before that, it's always been an independent nation. No nation has ever ruled over us since our liberty from Great Britain. We've never been under anybody's thumb. We've never been treated as if we were second-class citizens. We were never treated like slaves to work for someone else's profit and wealth. Now, we enjoy all those blessings, but sometimes this prosperity makes us a little careless with our appreciation of all the benefits we have. And this can happen spiritually, too. We are not under persecution. The threat from the world is real, but it's outside of our homes for the most part, except what comes through the internet and the television set, but we can turn them off. We're in a Reformed heritage that has been passed down for 400 years, and we have creeds and confessions to help us. We have a rich heritage of spiritual wealth, and that too can make us complacent. And those things that become complacent can be easily lost, put aside, or thrown away. So we have to be very diligent, we have to be very careful with those treasures that we have been given so that we do not find ourselves persecuted, abused, forbidden to worship, conquered as a nation, put under someone else's rule who is not favorable to Christianity. The reason I talk about this is because the story of Ehud is told from the perspective of an Israelite who has lived 18 miserable years under the boot heel of a nation that was mistreating them and living off their work and their income without paying them a dime. Old King Eglon got fat off of the work of the children of Israel, and it caused great bitterness in that nation. This king had the audacity to set up idols of his God in some of the most holy places in Israel. The way that this story is told is in the form of a black comedy. It's done out of a spirit that says that God's people should never be treated like this, and therefore their judgment must fall on those who seriously abuse God's people. Even though God put him in charge, they should not treat God's people the way Eglon treated them. And so it's a story of justice. It's a story of heroic proportions on Ehud's part. A very young man. And so we're going to see, and it's also got its share of humor, and it's gruesome. But it tells us something about God. It also, in the story of Ehud, we see a picture of Jesus Christ and the redemption we have in him. And so we're going to see how lefty Ehud frees Israel from hefty Eglon. We're going to see Israel's infidelity brings them into slavery to Eglon. And then Ehud's message from God brings Eglon down. And then Israel's victory provides an opportunity. Israel's infidelity brings itself into slavery to Moab. There's four truths I'd like to go through very quickly in regards to covenant life with God. The first truth that we have in this world, even though we are saved and we have Jesus Christ as our Savior and we love Him dearly and want to do what's best, is that the tendency is for God's people to drift away from their focus on God and begin looking at the things around them and worshiping them. Israel had that. They believed in God. Yahweh was their God. But they believed he could defeat anybody because they had seen it. But when they sat down in their houses, they looked at their Canaanite neighbors and their idol-worshiping neighbors, and they saw how good their crops were and how these people were prosperous, And they said, you know what, we could serve God, our God, for the battles, but let's serve the nature gods of the Canaanites around us because their God's giving them a lot of blessings. And so they divided their loyalties, and that was a sin before God who demands fidelity. So when God's people are quick and easily led astray, that's the first truth. The second truth is that God is faithful to his word. He promises that when his people turn their backs on him and turn away from him, from serving him and loving him completely as a bride should to her husband, then he will discipline them. And sometimes the discipline will be very harsh. And so he sends Moab with their friends, the Amalekites and the Ammonites, and they conquer a portion of Israel right in the middle by the Jordan River in a place generally settled by the tribe of Benjamin. The only thing that we know about Eglon is that he's very fat. And that plays a huge part in our story. He sets up a palace right by the Jordan River because that's a very comfortable place in the summer. It's a little bit nicer weather than in some of the other areas around that Middle East. And Israel is allowed to discover what life in slavery to Moab is like as compared to life lived with fellowship with God is like. And they find that they really don't enjoy slavery to Moab, but it's 18 long years that they must serve Eglon while he got fatter and fatter. The third point that we have to know is that true believers, when they are put under God's discipline, eventually come to repentance and cry out to the Lord for help, confessing their sin and calling out for God to save them. After 18 years, this is what the nation of Israel did. They looked back at their life and they said it was much better with God, and they prayed to God to help them. And the fourth truth is the same as the second. God is faithful to his word. He has said whenever God's people humble themselves, confess their sin, and cry out to him, he will forgive their sin and restore them for Jesus' sake, as we know it. So God sends a deliverer by the name of Ehud. Ehud answers the call, and Ehud had to be a very young man because after he wins this battle, he's going to rule for 80 years. So it kind of makes you think he was mighty, maybe even below 20 years old. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe most affected by Eglon's rule. Ehud had a unique attribute. The Bible says he was left-handed. However, the Bible does not use the word for left-handed. The Bible original language says that Ehud was right-bounded. There is the possibility, as we've seen in other chapters in the Bible, that when a nation conquered another one, they would maim all the men in that area so that they could not fight. You remember Nahash the Ammonite told the people from Jabesh-Gilead that if they would allow their right eye to be plucked out, then he would not murder the whole town. There's other instances where they would go around breaking all the right arms of all the men so they couldn't draw a bow and they couldn't throw a spear and they couldn't use a sling, and therefore you didn't have to worry about insurrection. The fact that Ehud was right-bounded and was quite young might make it mean that that's how Eglon ruled over the Israelites, by breaking the right arms of all the men. So they could work, but they couldn't fight. So Ehud is handicapped one way or the other. If it's natural, it's natural. If not, then it was done by Eglon, because we notice that when he calls the army forward, it comes out of the tribe of Ephraim, not out of the tribe of Benjamin. They may not have been able to fight. So Ehud is left-handed, handicapped. But he does not allow that handicap to make him fall into a state of fatalism where I cannot do anything. No, he uses that left hand and he prepares for an attempt to kill that ruler. He makes a sword for himself and he straps it on his right thigh. Normally, no one would look at your right thigh for a sword because most men were right-handed. They would have it on their left thigh. And so Esau does not use his weakness as an excuse for not caring or not working. He uses his weakness to great advantage in the service of the Lord. So we have the four truths, and we have a Savior that God has selected to save Israel from this fat king. We should see now Ehud's going to come with a message from God to King Eglon. Now Ehud appears to be a leader of Israel already because he's the one leading the procession that's bringing all the tribute to King Eglon. He also must have a sense that God has called him to deliver Israel because he has made that knife and he makes the journey to Jericho. He's all prepared to do what he must do. The time comes and he presents the tribute to King Eglon, but nothing happens. And so he and his men all start going back and they come to a place called Gilgal. Gilgal was very important to the people of Israel. You remember that when they crossed the Jordan River, they camped at Gilgal when they first entered the land of Canaan. And there they circumcised every male and they renewed their covenantal vows before God before they began the attack on that whole land of Canaan to conquer it. So that was a very important place. It reminded them of their heritage and God's power. And what Eglon had done was he put all idols in that place, idols of his god Chemosh, kind of just rub your nose in the fact that I'm boss and you're not, right in the holiest place in Israel. He puts his god to show that he reigns over them. Well, at this point, Ehud sends all the men back, probably to preserve their health and their wealth, keep them away from what is going to happen to him if everything goes wrong. And he comes to Eglon's palace. Judges tells us that Eglon has a very nice palace in the town of Jericho. In that palace was a room for Eglon that he set up in himself called a cool private chamber. It was probably a suite, a bedroom and a bath, and possibly a room where he met with other people. He liked to lounge around in that chamber all by himself, trying to stay cool in the warm summer temperatures. So after Ehud returns, he enters into that area, and his Eglon servants usher him in, and he says, I have a message for Eglon. And so Eglon clears the whole place. Clears the whole place, and Ehud comes forward. He says, I have a message from God for you. And that fat king struggles to get out of his chair to hear this message from God. And Ehud reaches over and he plunges that sword, that dagger, into Eglon's stomach. He stabs him so hard that the blade and the shaft go all the way into Eglon and the blade comes out the other side and Eglon falls to the floor and his stomach rips open and his bowels let loose and he falls on the floor and makes a huge mess and he dies. And there the mighty king of Moab, ruler over Israel, dies in filth and humiliation. So the message from God to the world is that Ehud brought is that those who place idols in God's land and those who get fat mistreating God's people face God's judgment. They forfeit their right to rule, and in this case, they forfeit their dignity and their life because of what they do to the people whose name belongs to the Lord. What happens after that? Is that we're told Ehud does some work in there and then he escapes. But I'd like to look at that a little bit as to how Ehud escaped. There lies King Eglon on the floor with the sword that Ehud made in him, and Ehud can't get the sword out. So he's without a weapon, and he's without a way of escape. Now, there's different theories as to how Ehud got out of that room. The New King James and most of the others tell us that Ehud went out of the chamber, locked the door, and then walked through the palace and went out. But the story is told in such a way that I would present this as a possible and a likely means of escape. That porch that they talk about also has the name of privy or toilet. If you think about it, are your bedroom doors, do they have locks on the outside? Do you lock them from the outside or do you lock them from the inside? Do you lock them to keep yourself in or do you lock your doors to keep people out? This is Eglon's bedroom. Ehud is going to lock the door. The doors in those days did not have the key and the deadbolt and all that. They were a large piece of wood on the inside of the room, and there were clamps on the walls, and they would slide that piece of wood down into the clamps, and that would bar the door from being open. And so Ehud is standing in that room with no means of escape, and so he locks the doors that come into the room. And that was to keep everyone else out. And then he has to find a way out of that room, that porch, that bedroom, that bathroom. So what Ehud does is he climbs through the toilet and down into the sewer, and he makes his escape through the sewer until it ends, and then he runs away down to his people to call them to battle. What makes me think that Ehud did it this way? Did you notice how much time the Bible spent describing how that sword of Ehud went into Eglon and all the damage it did and how it came out the other side? I believe that that's a parallel to Ehud. Ehud's sword kills Eglon by going through the skin and into the intestines and all the filth, and it passes out on the other side, and Eglon is defeated and dies. And Ehud goes through the sewer and climbs through the sewer and comes out the other end and raises the army and defeats Moab. One is a picture of what actually happened. And so Ehud escapes by crawling through raw sewage. Now the story turns from gruesome to comedy. We have the doors locked to Eglon's room. Eglon is laying in his room dead, in his mess, and his servants are standing outside. Notice they're not surprised by the smell that's coming out of their room, which would also make you think there was a bathroom in that room. And so they conclude that the king is, in the King James Version, covering his feet. As we would know it, he's going to the bathroom. And now they face a horrific choice for servants of a great and a mighty king. They have to answer the question, how long does it take a king to go to the bathroom? Should they go in too early, they're likely to lose their head. And so they all stand outside the door and they wait. And they wait. And they wait for their constipated king to get his job done so that they can conduct further business. And after a while, they get really embarrassed for their great and their mighty king because he's having a tough day. And finally, they go out and they get the key. And the key is just a little bar that goes in the wall and lifts up that heavy piece of wood and then pushes it outside of the holder. And then they can enter in, and there lies their great and mighty king in a stinking mess. This worked out very well for Ahab, didn't it? While they're standing outside wondering, is it worth my head to check on the king or should I wait a little longer? Ehud's running down the road raising his army. And Ehud raises his friends, his brothers in the Lord from the tribe of Ephraim, and they come. And Ephraim was a mighty tribe. And they capture the riverbank and everyone from Moab trying to escape to the east, back to their home country now that their king is dead. They catch them at the river, and they kill them. And not only do they free themselves from Moab's rule, they conquer Moab in the same time, and Moab doesn't bother them anymore. Ehud was a man who was handicapped, who had great courage. Ehud turned his disadvantage into an advantage, and Ehud had courage. Ehud was willing to do whatever it took to free God's people. He put himself in danger, but he would protect those who were with him. He would crawl through a sewer to save his people and then lead them into battle against a nation that was more powerful than they were. You cannot help but be impressed with his courage, with his determination, with his love for God and for God's people. So what does that mean for us today? Yeah, it's a gruesome story. Why in the world does God have to have stories like this in the Bible? Filth and a fat man laying in there and a man crawling through a sewer. The thought of that just kind of makes you shudder. But you see, in Ehud, we have a picture of Jesus Christ and really the cost of our salvation. No, Jesus didn't have to crawl through a sewer in order to save us. He actually had to do something worse. Worse than crawling through raw sewage. On Easter weekend, on Good Friday, Jesus Christ had to suffer the punishment, the agony of God pouring out his judgment upon him. And in doing that, Jesus Christ defeated Satan, took away his power over us at the cost of his life and that terrible suffering. And then for those next days, the Friday night and the Saturday and the Sunday morning, Jesus Christ, God himself, had to lay in that tomb and he had to experience death. God, who is life, experiences death and the decay of the body in death. Belgian Confession. We confess that the divine nature stayed with Jesus Christ when he was dead in the grave. Brothers and sisters, for God, the humiliation, the horror, if you will, of having to be associated with death for us. Jesus was willing to do that for us because he loved his Father in heaven. And he loved his people. Old Testament, New Testament, past, future Christians, he loved us so much, he was willing to do worse than crawl through a sewer to save his people. And then he was raised to life when he came through that on Easter morning. And then he began to mop up over the forces of evil in this world. And yes, it is a mop-up. Satan has been defeated. We are a victorious church, not a church under siege. We are the ones who are fighting with the victory in sight, not Satan, not the world. So Jesus Christ was raised for the victory, and he's coming again. And everyone who has ever fought against him, everyone who has ever refused to believe him, will come to judgment, and he will give his salvation to his people, and we will have not 80 years of rest, we will have eternity in peaceful, joyful rest. Praise be to the God and Savior of Ehud and all those like him. Praise be to the Jesus Christ who gives us the victory over death, because this God is our God. Amen. The gracious Heavenly Father, so often the thought of Jesus dying on the cross has become so normal to us, we don't consider the meaning of the words and what it cost him for our salvation. Thank you, O Lord, for the different pictures you give us in your word that tell us of the humiliation, of the pain, of the agony, of the loneliness, of the horror that he had to go through for our salvation. Stir up in our hearts a thankfulness, a love for him, a love that is willing to do whatever it takes to bring glory and honor to his name. For Jesus' sake, amen.